As we resume our study in Acts, lessons from the church, first church, a story of glory and challenge, we have been through some amazing moments, haven't we? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the Temple Mount. They see a man who is lame and they heal him. They go, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he got up and walked. And then there's this wonderful fact of the testimony about Jesus. Then people are wanting to know what the explanation is for such a miracle, and people come to know Christ, and the Jewish authorities are really disturbed by that, so they call Peter and John in for an interrogation, and they warn him to speak anymore in that name, the name of Jesus. And Peter and John say, "Well, you can judge before God what you want, but we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard." And they come back to the church, and there's a prayer for greater boldness to share their faith. And then at the end of chapter 4, because people have been there through Passover and then the 50 days that lead up to the day of Pentecost and all the exciting things that happened at this one of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, his time of 40 days, then the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, people from all of the world have just stuck around and they don't have the money to stay. And so what do people who live there do? They sell goods, they sell their property, and they lay it before the apostles to be able to distribute to those who are needy. And this is the context in which we come to Acts chapter 5. We see at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amazing things are happening. And now we are introduced to an internal crisis in the church, a crisis not seen since not seen in the community of believers since Judas' betrayal. We are going to learn, believe it or not, the first church was not perfect. There was temptation inspired by Satan. There's a sin of deceit caused by a selfish concern for reputation. There were people who want to look the part of a fully devoted follower of Jesus while holding back in their selfishness. What will happen? How will God handle evil and deception among his people? A sobering text today, but one which we must face if we are to affirm the truth that God is a holy God in charge of his church. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Please have a seat. Let's look first of all in the first six verses at the fearful holiness of God. You know, there is a danger of being with really godly people. There's a danger to be with really godly people. Let me enumerate a few of them. There's the danger when you're with really godly people that you yourself don't measure up, right? You look at that and you look at yourself and you go, oh, whoa, there's a big gap here. There's a danger in that. There's a danger then of looking at that and feeling a pressure to conform to a standard of behavior, but not a pressure that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a pressure of trying to look the part. And there's a third danger that is this pretending, this pressure to conform leads to pretending and looking the part then. You actually do that rather than actually live a godly life in Christ Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. The first church was not perfect regarding any of these dangers. There is a danger in the first church of not measuring up to the standards and the actions and the holiness of the community. There is a danger of pressure to conform that doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. And there's the danger of pretending to look the part rather than actually living a godly life. All those things were there in the first church. And we will see them again in the first church in relationship to the challenge of the issue of conformity with Jewish laws. We'll see it again in Acts. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. Ananias, seeing others selling their properties. I mean, the last verses of Acts 4 were about Barnabas and how he had sold his land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Ananias sees that others are doing this, giving all the proceeds to the church. He conspires with his wife to sell some property, hold back some of the money, but to tell the church that they are giving the entire proceeds to the church. You see, the problem is not that he kept part of the proceeds. The problem is that he pretended to be someone and to do something that was a lie. Kept back is a word that's tied to financial fraud. It means to misappropriate. One place where that word that's translated kept back here is used is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. Where Achan, do you remember, took some of the goodies from Jericho and he buried them under his tent, kept them back for himself rather than devoted them to God as God had instructed. And he lost his life over that. Too many of us may read this story and say, this could never happen to me, when it may be that that's exactly what we're doing right now, pretending to live one way in order to impress God's family when the reality is entirely different. And this text is here to tell you that is a very dangerous way to live. I've been impressed by two things about God's family. First is the temptation that I feel when I am in the presence of God's family, the temptation I feel to pretend something I am not, to impress other people, and that being authentic is not always what people want to see. It's very easy for people to place expectations on others. And when they do not see that expectation, they have ways, both subtle and otherwise, to express their disappointment. Pastors in particular are not immune here. This, of course, does not mean that we're being called by this text to go around trumpeting our sin and being proud of it, all in the name of authenticity. But it does mean that we should stop the pretend game of imagining that we are somehow more sanctified than we really are. We should, when we see others who are truly holy, use them as examples to motivate us to greater holiness, rather than to play some sick game to pretend to be just as holy, when in fact we are engaging in an elaborate scheme of fraud and deceit. Now in verses 3 and 4, Peter somehow knows what Ananias has done here. How does he know? It is possible that there were property records and he looked it up. I think that's unlikely. What is interesting, as a side note, is that there seemed to be little interest in keeping such records private, and there seemed to be little interest in knowing the records at the same time. Today, we tend to embrace one or the other when it comes to donations to the church. We either keep those giving records absolutely private, or we trumpet them around with names and plaques and such. It's fascinating to me that neither was the practice of the first church. Now, I'm not suggesting that we change anything in our own church procedures on such matters here, where we're meticulous about the privacy of such records. I'm just noting that money mattered so little to the first church that they neither cared that giving be private, nor did they care to trumpet it. What a beautiful picture of innocence. And one that gets shattered here by Ananias and Sapphira. Peter notes that this hypocrisy, this lie, comes from the operation of Satan. He asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? The issue here is not demon possession, but the operation of Satan. This is sort of the opposite of the filling or empowering of the Holy Spirit. Satan can operate on everyone, believer and non-believer alike. And the question is, will you allow him to do so? And Ananias has allowed Satan to fill his heart. And Peter says, by his question, that this sin is not that Ananias has lied to the church or to the church leadership. The sin is that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. This is important. When a person sins against their church family, we can tend to dismiss or diminish the sin as inconsequential. Peter instead identifies such sin for what it really is. If the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporately, and he does, when we sin against our church, we are sinning against the Holy Spirit himself. This is why we ought to be very careful that we never do that. Then he asks in part of his question that you kept back for yourself part of the proceeds. Now, it was not wrong to keep back part of the proceeds. What's wrong is to pretend that you're giving all the proceeds and to keep back part for yourself. Peter says as much in verse 4. Look at it. When the property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? When the property was unsold, it was yours. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? After the property was sold, the proceeds were entirely yours to do with as you wish, Ananias. Peter is therefore affirming here the right to private property, and he is not saying that Ananias' sin was the failure to live up to some communal or communistic style of no private property and that all property should belong to the community. That is not what is being addressed here. What he is condemning, what Peter is condemning, is that Ananias is trying to look the part of a holy and righteous and godly man while holding back in his passion for Christ and wanting people to think something that he is not. In fact, he's willing to lie to do that. Note that at the beginning of his questioning of Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart? And then in verse 4, he winds up his questions by asking, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You see, whenever we sin, there's a tendency to minimize that sin and to seek to find excuses or reasons for that sin outside of ourselves. Peter knows that there's a satanic dimension to this sin, but Ananias is not off the hook because of that. Ananias can't say, "The devil made me do it." No, instead, he himself is responsible and accountable for the sin he committed that was first begun in the recesses of his own heart. Note also that just as Peter began his interrogation with the indictment that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit, he now ends his interrogation in verse 4 by saying that Ananias has lied not to people, but to God. This is one of the strongest direct evidences in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling, an emanation, an influence, or an emotion. The Holy Spirit is a being equal in might and authority as God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is God. Notice the progression. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You did not lie to people. You lied to God. Now, no sooner had Peter concluded his questioning, Ananias fell down and died right there on the spot. This is nothing less than a manifestation of the holiness of God revealed in the church. We should beware, or at least be aware, that when we call for the presence of God among us, we might not be realizing what we're asking for. God may actually show up, and when he does, what hypocrisies, lies, sins, and cover-ups will he find? You know, we are very good these days at what I call whataboutism. It's not a word that I've coined. I found it somewhere else. But I think it's a helpful word because it means that we tend to justify ourselves by telling one another how rotten and evil other people are, or how rotten and evil the world is. Now, God's going to judge all of that one day. He will. But for now, his particular interest is the purity of his church. That, my brothers and sisters, is both a beautiful and precious position and a frightening and convicting one. The nation of Israel had experienced a similar position before God, did they not, in the Old Testament? So in Leviticus chapter 10, two guys, Nadab and Abihu, presumed to take upon themselves the burning of fire before the Lord, and what happens? They're killed. Or Achan, as we mentioned before in Joshua 7, holds back some of the beautiful materials taken from Jericho, and he hides them for himself under his tent. And what happens? He is given capital punishment for the crime. Jeroboam's son, Abijah, dies in 1 Kings 14 because of the sins of the family. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark is returning to Jerusalem on an ox cart. And as it's going along, one of the oxen stumbles. And a fella named Uzzah, seeing the ark kind of wavering a little bit, reaches out his hand and he touches the ark and falls dead on the spot. Now, the nation of Israel experienced a similar position, a beautiful and precious one, and a frightening and convicting one of God's concern about the purity of his people. This is the particularly difficult judgment that was predicted by Judah through the Lord's communication to Habakkuk is also an example here. Do you remember? Habakkuk is saying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to hold your blessing from us?" We long for your blessing. And the Lord says, well, I'll tell you one thing better. You're actually going to be destroyed, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And Habakkuk says, no, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. And God says, I get to do what I want to do. And Habakkuk ends in chapter 3 going, I should keep quiet. The Lord is righteous in all his acts. If you want to know more about that, we preached a series in the book of Habakkuk in the summer of 2016, which is available on our website if you're interested. You see, we might be tempted to blame Peter here for what we would call, I'll put it in quotes, harshness. After all, whatever happened to, and I'll put it in quotes, grace? Why are there just a couple of sentences from Peter and wham, Ananias is dead? Some want to suggest that it's bad of Peter. And some suggest even that it's bad of God. In fact, in many churches today, Peter would be the one condemned in the church for his lack of grace and forgiveness. And even where people would admit that Ananias was wrong, they would say, I get that something needed to be done, but how the church handled this was all wrong. Why did they treat Ananias so badly? I guess the church is the only place that shoots its wounded. Meanwhile, if in today's church Ananias would have lived, he would go trotting around to people sharing distortions of what actually happened in his interrogation with Peter, putting himself in the most sympathetic light possible, and Peter in the harshest. How do we resolve that tension of where we live today with an Acts 5 kind of church? Well, I want you to consider that God is God and does whatever he wishes. When you have that settled in your own mind, and it takes a while to get it settled, my friends, your perspective changes. Secondly, God is holy, and he will not tolerate wicked, evil scheming in the church. It will be judged, and that most harshly. Proverbs 6, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Ananias did all 7 of those except for the shedding of innocent blood. Peter asks 4 questions here, doesn't he? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? 2nd question, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? 3rd, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? 4th question, why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? As we have demonstrated before, Luke does not record everything that happens in a given situation. He condenses his material to make a point. And the way that these questions come in verses 3 and 4 suggest that there was time made for a response to the questions. We should not think that this is in real time how it actually happened, but rather there was probably a lengthier interaction between Peter and Ananias. We should be very careful at questioning Peter's leadership here. Peter asks questions, he states a fact, and he utters a prophecy. If anyone is harsh, it is God. And are we disputing God's right to judge here? If so, we are also disputing God's right to final judgment, where he makes every wrong right. In today's church, depending upon the size of the gift, it's conceivable that the pastors and leaders of the church would actually conspire to maintain Ananias's deceit in the face of such a large donation. Please note two important actions at the end of this paragraph. End of verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. The word got out. When God shows up at church, word gets out. And when God shows up at church, it's a fearful thing, both in terms of awe and in terms of a recognition of our absolute poverty and sinfulness before him. It is not altogether pleasant for sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God. This is not a pleasant sermon to preach. It's not a pleasant sermon to listen to, but it is a right and good sermon to preach and a right and good sermon to listen to. The second important action at the end of the paragraph is verse 6, a very interesting thing. There are young men in the church who are given a gruesome task. They are called upon to come forward, wrap up the body of Ananias, carry him out, and bury him. A really quick funeral, one might say. But why these young men? Perhaps it's their physical strength to do the task. But I'd like to suggest that instead this is a discipleship moment. The leaders of the Jerusalem church knew that they would not be around forever. They wanted these young men to participate so that they would know that the holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. They wanted these young men to know that the church of the living God is precious and that God is present in his assembly. How many of you think that any of these young men ever forgot this moment? That's the fearful holiness of God. Let's move now to the danger of the family cover-up of sin. Verse 7, 3 hours later. I want you to notice here once again how Luke is careful to note important details while leaving others out that are not important. 3 hours later, Sapphira, Ananias' wife, comes in, unaware of what had happened. Somehow, despite many hearing about Ananias, in God's providence, Sapphira was not included in the loop of communication. So, in verse 8, Peter conducts a similar, though shorter, questioning of Sapphira. Did you sell the land for so much? And she answers, yes, for so much. Luke leaves out the detail of how much because it's unimportant. You see how he includes some details and leaves out others. This question here confirms that husband and wife conspired to five actions. They conspired to sell some property, to put aside part of the sale price for themselves, to bring the other part to the church, to lay that part before the apostles, and to tell the church that what they brought was the entire sale price. Luke had told us this already in verse 2 when he says that Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds. And now it's confirmed by this interrogation of Peter to Sapphira. Peter now, in verse 9, makes a similar question that he asked Ananias. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Hear me here. Just because you and your husband or you and your wife agree about something, that does not make it right. As rare as husband and wife agreement may be, just because you agree does not make something right. In fact, sometimes getting our spouses to agree with us about something is just a way for us to justify sin. In today's church, Sapphira would have protested that, yes, she did wrong, but this process was all wrong. She should have been told ahead of time about her husband so that she would be fully informed before answering Peter's question. She would have gathered others around her to criticize Peter for his lack of grace. And not that something should not have been done, but that the way it was handled was really flawed and wrong. And the onus would have been put on Peter to explain himself rather than upon Sapphira to explain her sin. Notice also the inauthentic way of living that characterized both Ananias and Sapphira. They know the unbelievable joy that is happening in Acts chapters 3 and 4. They see it. They've been a part of it. They're experiencing the joy and freedom of the Holy Spirit in the community of God's people. They also know that they themselves are not experiencing such freedom and joy. And yet, they want to pretend that such is so in order to impress other people. How many people today have a family dynamic of pretending to be what they really are not? How many families have no time of prayer, no time in the Word, no effort to tell others of Jesus, no plan for spiritual growth, and yet seek with all their energy to make it look like they're just fine, upstanding Christians? Some folks work harder at the appearances than the work it would take to be authentic. Sadly, many families have a distorted view of family loyalty and seek actively to cover up sin in order to present a fake godliness. This is utterly destructive to the faith of children who grow up in such an environment where they know that there's certain things that they can say in certain settings but not in others, and it just becomes weirdly confusing to them. Is it any wonder that the church has grown so weak? But take heart. Take heart, brothers and sisters. The first church had this same problem. It may seem like a grace that God does not very often put people to death for sins like Ananias and Sapphira's, but we might also wonder what the church would be like if that happened with greater frequency. Verses 9 and 10, the young men come in having accomplished the burial of Ananias. Peter announces them to Sapphira with a prophecy. So here these guys are. They've carried out Ananias' body. They've found a place and they've buried him. And then they come back, and just as they're walking in the room, Peter's announcing to Sapphira, here's the guys who buried your husband. She falls over and dies. And they carry her out and bury her beside her husband. Does anybody want to suggest a closing song to that worship service? You know, I'm not saying that there should not be orders of worship, but there's times where the order of worship needs to be dispensed with because something really, God has shown up. And that's what happened here, right? Just as with Ananias, in verse 11, notice the response. Great fear, same words as verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard it, verse 5. Verse 11 now is more extensive. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That is, upon those outside the church family who heard about it. Great fear. An awareness that God was present among his people. Now, one fascinating detail here about verse 11 is that the first time that the word church appears in Acts is Acts 4:11. Great fear came upon the whole church. We're going to look next week at how this event impacted the church's testimony in the community. For now, just note that the church did not cover up or hide sin in their midst. Instead, they exposed it publicly. There was none of the circle the wagons and pretend that nothing had happened. Instead, there was a public exposure of sin. There was the engagement of the young in the church to witness sin's destructive power. And there was the fearful awareness that the sin of pretending to be more holy than you are was to be avoided at the cost of your life. No wonder there was power in that church. And no wonder there's weakness in our own day. What lessons do we take away from a passage like this? First of all, we should recognize the sinfulness of sin. We can't minimize it, and when we do, we destroy ourselves, and when the church minimizes it, the power of the church is lost. Secondly, the importance of living without hypocrisy, of seeking not ever to be a person who would say, I just want to look the part while I hold back. Never be that person. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, describes some East Africans who speak of living in a house without a ceiling or walls. What they mean by that is to live so authentically with one another in the community of believers in Jesus Christ that nothing comes between them and God. Living openly, but always seeking, as our focus says, to be worshipers, maturing in Christ. A third lesson is the value of church discipline to reveal the holiness of God. If the devil cannot destroy the church by force from the outside, he will seek to destroy it by falsehood and this mentality of looking the part from within. And I'm not sure in how many churches it would be in the modern church that Ananias and Sapphira's sin would be confronted in such a way. Finally, I want to address this question. Did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven? We don't know the answer to that question definitively. We do know that true believers sin greatly after professing faith and go to heaven based on Christ's, not their own, righteousness, right? If that were not the case, none of us would be going to heaven. We also know that there are always in the church pretender believers. Not actual believers, but pretenders who, for whatever reason, seek to be part of God's dear family. And frankly, we do not always know which is which. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, were they real believers who sinned greatly and paid the penalty of their lives for it? Or were they pretender Christians who never really had expressed faith, genuine faith in Christ at all? There is a hint for us in the passage, however. In verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias. This word that's translated man is used in Luke to describe an unbeliever elsewhere. In chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 8, verses 9 and 27, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 9. Now, in most of those cases, the person described was an unbeliever when they are described with this phrase, a man. The Greek word is aner. But they ended up becoming a true believer. Now, the statement in chapter 5 here of Acts, verse 13, is interesting. It says, none of the rest dared join them. That is the rest of the people that had been kind of hanging around the community of believers in Jesus. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. We're going to talk about that in detail next week, but it suggests that there were people at the time who were sympathizers to the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, but had not genuinely put their faith in Christ. And this word aner suggests also the possibility that Ananias were a couple among that group of sympathizers, but not true believers in Jesus. We could debate it long and hard, but here's the real question for you. Are you trying to look the part more than being a worshiper maturing in Christ? Are you attempting to have people think more and better of you than you really are? You might be a true believer in that, and you might not be. I cannot tell for certain, any more than I can tell about Ananias and Sapphira. You can have no assurance of your salvation while you live that pretend kind of life, perhaps even conspiring with your spouse in such deceit. But this morning, now is the time. Now is the hour for authenticity. Now is the moment for you to run to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It will cost you all that you have. It will give you everything you will ever need. And what's more, you will know God and you will enjoy Him forever. Father in heaven, we ask today that you would preserve us from such pretend lives, that your Holy Spirit would providentially hinder us from such hypocrisy of looking the part while holding back. Lord, I pray that you would be doing some soul surgery right now where there are people who have not truly put their faith and hope in Christ. They would see the Holy Spirit of God at work in their soul, convicting them of sin and causing them to say, oh God, be merciful to me. I have sinned. I fall short of the glory of God, as our memory verse says. And I run to Jesus and what he did for me at the cross. I believe he died and rose again. And I'm asking him to be my Savior and my Lord. There are others who have been looking the part while holding back. And they're just unsure about their status with you. Lord, help them to sort that out, to have it be revealed by your Spirit, their position in Christ, or their lack of it. And there are others who have seen hypocrisy, but really they know that they belong to you. Lord, please root that out among us, that we may be authentic and real before you and before one another. Not authentic in the sense of being proud of our sin, but no longer trying to hide or cover up who we really are, and that we are seeking to be worshipers, maturing in Christ. Lord, make our church holy. Make us white hot worshipers that would make Jesus known in this community and around the globe, and shape us into the very image of your Son, whose mercy we plead, whose blood takes away our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.